The second of two sermons considering what Acts contains regarding our brother, if you're a Christian, our brother, Stephen. Last Sunday, we watched him minister, be called to serve and minister, and then proclaim in the midst of his service, proclaim and defend the gospel. Then we watched him be opposed and seized, and then brought before the Jewish religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, and then slandered. And that's as far as we got. Today, we'll consider Stephen's remarkable response to the charges laid at his feet. We'll go over all of that. We'll consider that remarkable response of his and his martyrdom. He is the first Christian martyr. A martyr is a person who dies for his or her beliefs. And a Christian martyr is a person who is killed explicitly and directly because of his or her witness to Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is what the word martyr means in the original language. In the Greek, it means a witness or one who bears testimony. Stephen was an outstanding witness for Jesus Christ, and it was because of his witness that he was put to death, and therefore he is the first Christian martyr. Well, Stephen's response, just another quick reminder before we pray and read it. Stephen's response here, which we'll read, and it's long, his speech before the Jewish religious leadership in answer to the charges leveled against him. I just want to say here before we read it, it's obviously very different from that of Peter's response to charges and having been brought before these leaders, and that of the other apostles' response when they were brought before the leaders. In other words, this is very different than what we've seen in Acts so far. So, well, I guess instead of describing it further, let's read it. Let's give ourselves some context. We'll start at chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through Stephen's speech, and into chapter 8, where we see the aftermath. But you know what? Let's pray before we do that. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular section of Scripture today as we continue to look at our brother Stephen, who witnesses here for Christ. Pray, Father, that you'd embolden us as we watch our bold brother. Pray that you'd teach us as we listen to him speak of Christ and how all of redemptive history, the history of Israel, points to Christ. Pray that you'd teach us, grow us in our knowledge of you, our knowledge of him, and our worship of you. And pray, Father, also that you'd bless us with growth and unity and love for you and for one another as we consider even this brother who, because of his love for you, opened his mouth in boldness. Help us, Father, to emulate what we see here and worship you for it. So help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 6, 8, we need this just to hear the charges again and sort of where he's standing as chapter 7 begins. 6, 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 1. Buckle up. Here we go. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. the word of the Lord. It's really quite something. It's worth reading that all together. There's always a debate, should we break that up? I could do like four sermons and there, but I don't think that's the way to do that. We want that whole thing together. Well, before I give you some points here and we start working through it, just remind ourselves. So in Acts 7, verse 1, the high priest gives Stephen a chance to defend himself. Are these things so? Blaspheming. They say you're blaspheming against Moses and God, and you're speaking against endlessly the law of Moses and the temple. Are these things so? And Stephen has done a very strange thing. He tells a long story, a condensed version, if you will, of the history of Israel. Abraham at the beginning, then he speaks of Joseph and Egypt, which leads to Moses, a long time on Moses. You know, their big hang-up is Moses. So he spent a long time on Moses. Then the tabernacle and the temple. You know, they've got a hang-up on the temple. So he's going to talk about that. And then he references Joshua, David, Solomon in the context of speaking of the temple. Finally, Stephen draws his conclusion from this history. And we need to spend some time looking at what exactly he's been saying. Because he's dropped the hammer there by verse 51 of chapter 7. And it's not out of nowhere. It's been building through his story. And we need to see it. You are a stiff-necked people, he says to them. And he's not referring just to those 72 men in front of him, the Sanhedrin. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. As your fathers did, so you. He had been charged again with speaking against Moses and the law, against God and the temple. His defense then is that history, the law of Moses itself, and the whole of God's word, the Old Testament, all together prove the opposite. It's not Stephen who's speaking against any of these things. It's them. And their lives and the history of the people of God, Israel, prove it. You have me on trial. God has you on trial. That's what's going on here. It's Israel, her leaders, and the people that have stiffened their necks against God and resisted the Holy Spirit to the degree that they do not recognize the Son of God when he comes, to whom the whole thing pointed. They have gotten the whole thing wrong. The lot of them persecuted the prophets of God. They killed the Son of God. Stephen isn't the one who needs to give an account. They are. And their fathers. Well, let's look at it a little bit. Obviously, we can't dive in too deep at any one point or we'll not make it through. But we can walk through it a bit. So many sections. Three points today. The first two are about this history. First point, Abraham and Joseph. First point, Abraham and Joseph. Well, let's see if we can understand how Stephen is answering the charges by recounting this history. First of Abraham and Joseph. That's verses 2 through 16. This first section of Stephen's speech deals with Abraham. Stephen says, interestingly, that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, that may not set off any alarms for you. Haran, being something more like halfway between Mesopotamia and the Promised Land, sort of at the top, there's this fertile crescent, the Tigris and you see from your perspective, the Tigris and Euphrates, Iraq, Iran, and then this crescent goes up and around, and then you got Israel over here. It's called the Fertile Crescent. Haran is up here. Sort of at the top of what is known as, again, the Fertile Crescent. The early chapters of Genesis seem to suggest that God appeared to Abraham when he was in Haran. Not beforehand, when he was still in Mesopotamia, or the Tigris and Euphrates. I don't think there's a contradiction here. I think Stephen wants to remind his hearers that God spoke to Abraham when he was way outside the Promised Land. Way outside the Promised Land, like as far away from the Promised Land as could be conceived in those days, towards the ancient land of Mesopotamia. What we are going to find, not only here but later on also in the case of Moses, as Stephen speaks, what we find is an emphasis upon the fact that God is a God not of one limited geographical place, such as the land of Israel, but of the whole world. Even here at the beginning, Stephen is challenging their worldview. He is rebuking them. This God who you think you have in a box spoke to Aaron when he was, spoke to Abraham when he was practically over by the Tigris and Euphrates at the end of the known world. He is the God of all creation. Not just this little patch in Israel. And to further the point, when Stephen talks about Abraham's time in Canaan, in the Promised Land, he emphasizes that Abraham remained a pilgrim even when he was in the Promised Land. Even though this was the land that God was giving him and his descendants, the land in which the people settled and the temple was built, for Abraham, Canaan was only a land through which he was passing. He didn't even own even a small bit of the land, says Stephen in verse 5. This statement, this line of reasoning, must have been meant as a rebuke to these settled leaders of the people. They were in the land God had given. It was a blessing, but they were too much at home in the land. They had forgotten that, wonderful as possession of the land of promise was, they were nevertheless only to be pilgrims in it, as Abraham had been. Without this orientation, they lacked the spiritual depth and maturity and otherworldliness that characterized their ancestor. Abraham, we're told in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, was not looking for an earthly city, but, quote, looking to the city that has foundations, the heavenly city, whose designer and builder is God. These rulers, these religious leaders who claim to have the market cornered on interpreting the Bible and on the correct interpretation of the law of Moses and so on, they had ceased to live as pilgrims. They had ceased to look for the heavenly city. They were looking back, and they had taken the things of the world and the blessings of God in the world to be permanent, and they were fighting like crazy to build their power base, to maintain control, to puff themselves up, and to increase comfort. They were not at all like Father Abraham. And of course, there's more to Stephen's history lesson. There's Joseph, just briefly there in that context. His chief point here is that Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. Did you hear that? As he recounts it, he chooses to speak of Joseph, and he chooses specifically to speak about Joseph being mistreated by his brothers, persecuted by his own people, but God was with him. The point Stephen is making is that all through their history, the Jewish people persecuted and killed the prophet sent to them, just as Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph. It's a feature of the system. And of course, this is what the leaders had done in the case of Jesus Christ. You're not like Joseph. You're like his brothers. The second point today, section Moses and the temple. This is a large section, verses 17 through 50. We're going to have to move quickly through it. So when Stephen begins to talk of Moses, it's similar, only he deals with the story of Moses at greater length because Moses was the one the Jewish religious leaders were chiefly concerned about. Moses was the one through whom God had given the law, and these leaders had built their whole lives around keeping the law. And Stephen has a few points to make, three in particular. One, here, three points about Moses Stephen makes. Number one, Moses too was rejected. Did you catch that? Did you sniff that? Did you hear that in Stephen's address? He was rejected here, he was rejected here, he was rejected here. He was rejected by the Jewish people. Stephen emphasizes that when Moses perceived that his heart lay with his people, this is at age 40, and he wanted to be identified with them and thinking that they would embrace him and he would perhaps become their head, ruler, whatever, certainly friend, they rejected him. So then at age 40, and this all happens in Egypt, then at age 40, he flees to Midian, which is also not in the Promised Land, where he spent the next 40 years of his life. But God was with him. Not in the Promised Land, in Midian. God appears to Moses in Midian, in a bush, a burning bush, which at that moment, 40 years on, Moses in Midian, burning bush, holy ground. This isn't anywhere near Jerusalem. This isn't anywhere near a tabernacle or a temple. Those things are not in existence. That's your Moses. And this is the God of Moses. By now we should be getting Stephen's drift, and I can assure you they were. We may suspect that they certainly were. They're beginning to get his point. He's saying, this neat little hold you think you have on God, this little thing that makes God Jewish and not the God of the Gentiles, this is a corrupt thing, and it is corrupting you. You think you have God, but he came to you in his Son, and you didn't recognize him. Yes, salvation comes from the Jews, but that salvation is a person long foretold by all the prophets, and he was spoken as a light to the Gentiles. Look at your God. Holy ground in a faraway land. You've missed it all. You can misinterpret history entirely. And they did. And further, not just the first point, that Moses too was rejected, not just the second point, that God then appeared to Moses when he was in Midian, but a third thing, Stephen says. You know that thing, the law? That whole time with the law and the tablets and the mountain and the wonder of it all? Well, guess what? The Israelites rejected Moses then, too. He continues Moses' story, doesn't he? Showing that the rejection Moses experienced when he killed the Egyptian was followed by an even more substantial rejection after he led the people out of Egypt, after he even went up on the mountain to get the tablets to meet with God. What happened? We don't know where he is, and we don't want to have anything to do with him. Let's, Aaron, can we build a calf and worship it instead? God had brought them out of Egypt. He had revealed himself to be the true God. At the very time the law was being given, the people were making idols for themselves, just like the idols in Egypt. They were committing adultery and no doubt breaking each of the other laws of the law of Moses as well. And in rejecting God, they were also rejecting Moses. Stephen was telling them that the rebellious attitude of Joseph's brothers and the people who came out of Egypt has been characteristic of the Jewish people throughout history. And you men, you religious leaders of Israel, you are the pinnacle of this history. Not only are you the descendants of those who returned to Canaan from Babylon and have this spirit of destroying the prophets, you've destroyed the one who they said was coming. They had told Stephen that he was blaspheming against the law of Moses, and they were going to condemn him for that. Stephen responded, "No, you have been breaking the law of Moses all of your lives and all of your history. Because you have been rejecting Moses, you have also been rejecting the truth about Jesus." Well, we're not done covering his speech yet. He's so far been talking about individuals, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. But now he turns from individuals to deal with this tent of witness in the wilderness. And remember that he had been charged with blaspheming against Moses and God, and he'd been charged with speaking negative words, destructive words against the temple and the law. So Stephen has something to say about that too, but it's in a similar vein. The tabernacle was the portable temple the Jews, the people of Israel, carried with them during the desert wanderings. It came with them into the promised land and was retained in part up to and including the time of King David. It was only during the reign of Solomon, the son of David, that a permanent temple was built, the first one. Stephen contrasts the wilderness tabernacle with the later magnificent temple that was built by Solomon, rebuilt after the return from exile, and then again in an even more marvelous fashion by King Herod. What a wonderful history. What a wonderful structure. But look, men, Isaiah 66, he quotes to them the words of God. "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Oh, he's not saying the temple was a bad idea. It was God's idea. What he's saying is a bad idea is how they made it so central in their affections and eternal longings. It was everything to them. They wouldn't let God come and shut it down. You small-minded men, disobedient, Christ-denying, and murdering, religious hypocrites, my brothers by blood, you have gotten it all wrong. You see, the day of the temple was passing. It had been built by Solomon, and it had been a blessing. That was all very good. But it was passing away now simply because the Lord Jesus Christ had come to fulfill it all. He was the real temple, the one to whom it all pointed. The law, the sacrifices, the priests, the blood, Moses himself. Oh, how he, Jesus said, oh, how Moses himself longed to see the day of fulfillment. The day when the prophet, like him, would rise, but all the more magnificent and divine and eternal. Jesus had said to these men months before, oh, if you knew Moses, if Moses was your father, you'd know who I am standing in front of you. And those who put their trust in this Jesus themselves become temples of the Holy Spirit as the living God comes to dwell in them. And so there is a sense in which Stephen is owning it. He is admitting that, yes, there is a sense that is beyond them at this point, that what he is accused of is most definitely true. God is not God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles too. And it is to the Gentiles that the gospel will now go. The temple's shutting down. The light of the world has come. You know, he was called that in your Bible, men. Light to the Gentiles. That's him. He's here. You killed him. Well, that is about enough to draw out of wicked men what we see happen here. And that's our third section. These stiff-necked men stone Stephen. These stiff-necked men stone Stephen. That's the rest of that section, 51 through 60. So Stephen lands his speech. We talk sometimes maybe about bringing a sermon or a point or a speech in for a landing. Sometimes we struggle with that. Well, Stephen brought his in for a landing. Oh, did he ever. Dramatic and bold. 51, verse 51. It's just so forward. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, he's saying they're unsaved. You're not the people of God. Isn't he? Uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You won't listen to God. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Tell me, which of the prophets, and I didn't list them all, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. He never mentions Jesus' name in the speech. Calls him the righteous one here. You who received the law, verse 53. And that's the clincher, isn't it? And did not keep it. It's finished. You didn't keep it. You missed its point. You missed the one to whom it pointed. You failed. And we get verse 54, and you would understand. They were enraged, verse 54. They ground their teeth at him. Must have been leaning up and standing up and hairs and the, you know, they're ready to kill this man. This is an example of how the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed, pierces, as Hebrews 4 says, to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It cuts in. These were stinging words with barbs on them that cut to the very heart of the listeners. But instead of repenting, they gnashed at him with their teeth. They gritted their teeth, clenched their jaws in anger, faces red blood vessels popping, you can imagine, a visceral reaction betraying their wickedness, lawlessness, and godlessness. Stephen is the one who called them uncircumcised, breakers of the law. Well, in response to this, he can feel this in the room, obviously. He can see it, he can feel it, and God visits him. 55, 56, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We're told that before he began his address, Stephen's face glowed like that of an angel, remember. Here at the end of his address, knowing what was going to happen, he looked up and saw not an angel, but the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, but who was now risen from the dead, and who had ascended to the right hand of the Father. What must this scene have looked like? What must it have looked like to Stephen? One old commentator wonders at the scene, writing, quote, "You who can transfer to canvas, a painting, you who can transfer to canvas such scenes as these, in which the rage of hell grins horribly from men as they sit condemned by a frail prisoner of their own, and see heaven beaming from his countenance and opening full upon his view, I envy you, for I find no words to paint what in the majesty of the divine text is here so simply told." End quote. Yeah, who can say? Yes, there was Jesus, a vision of Jesus, heaven having opened for Stephen to see, not sitting, but standing. Commentators will run for dozens of pages on this, but he's standing for perhaps two reasons that would not surprise you, that you could discern yourself. I think to receive. He stands to receive his martyr. And perhaps also because he had said in Matthew 10:32, quote, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." He stands. "Father, look, look, look at Stephen." Perhaps Jesus here takes the position of a defender and witness before the Father's throne and to welcome Stephen home. Well, this isn't going to change their minds at this point. Even if a man rose from the dead, these men here are not going to be changed. Verse 57 through 60 then. "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears." That's, by the way, what little children do when they don't want to hear something anymore. La, 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 you know. But this is in anger. These are the great men. These are the great men. La, 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 la. Shame on them. And they rush at Stephen. Who cares about the rules now? They cast him out of the city and they stone him. Who cares about due process? And the witnesses who had witnessed against him, they laid down their garments at the feet of Saul. Saul, who would be Paul, was complicit in this travesty. And Stephen cried out two things. Called on God and asked for two things. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Both things Stephen said, just like his Savior before him. And having said that, Stephen breathed his last. He fell asleep. He died. An old commentator wrote, quote, How bright the record of this first martyrdom for Christ amidst all the darkness of its perpetrators, and how many have been cheered by it to like faithfulness even unto death. End quote. Well, how true. And so, as we draw to a close, I say, as it has inspired strength in so many, God has used it to inspire so many, we can say too, oh, to be like Stephen. God may not call you to be a martyr, but he does call you to be, as a Christian, a living sacrifice, to die 1,000 deaths. All who by God's grace trust in Jesus alone for salvation are called to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. And where he goes is suffering and then glory. In some respects, it may be harder to live for Christ than to die for him. Who can say? But if we are living for him, we will be prepared to die for him, if that is what God calls us to do. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. If the day should come when I would need to stand in the face of violent men and open my mouth for Jesus Christ, could I do as Stephen did, my faithful brother? How could I have the strength, the courage, the boldness? How could you? Well, do you know Lamentations 3:22-23? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, even the mornings that include martyrdoms. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercies are new every morning because each day has enough mercy in it only for that day. This is why we tend to despair when we think that we may have to bear tomorrow's load on today's resources. God wants us to know that we won't. Today's mercies are for today's troubles. If martyrdom should come, there will be grace. He will sustain you. If we are in Christ by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and we come to a day of terrible testing, he will be faithful, and you will have the words to say and the strength and courage to stand and abide. Do you remember the manna? We could start our own speech like Stephen. Do you remember the manna in the wilderness? It was given just for each day, and then it spoiled. And you would trust that there would be new manna the next morning. You couldn't store it up. That is the way we must depend on God's mercy. You do not receive today the strength to bear tomorrow's burdens. You're given mercies today for today's troubles. And if a terrible day should come, God's mercies will be sufficient. He is faithful. Well, next week, we'll see that this event sparked a persecution that would force the young church into the fulfillment of what Jesus had said. You will be my witnesses in Israel, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the world. Well, guess what? It's Paul and this persecution which begins to push the Christians out of Jerusalem. And it's to that we'll turn next. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this servant, Stephen, and the way that you sustained him We pray that we would learn from it, not only the history there and how the whole Old Testament, from Moses through all the prophets, speaks of Jesus, points to Jesus. Help us not miss what you have been pointing to all along. Help us to come to Jesus, to abide with Jesus, to trust in him and him alone, grow our faith. Help us to not just do those things, but to rest in the great truths that just as you supplied the grace sufficient for Stephen on this terrible day, that you would provide grace for us for whatever troubles we face today, and then tomorrow a new grace for that, and then the next day if there are troubles, mercies for that. This is trust. This is trusting you. Grow our trust. Father, help us now, even as we look to Christ, we know that it's through the cross that you have paid for this grace to be given so lovingly, abundantly, freely to your people. It's through the cross and the resurrection that you've paid for this grace to save, that you are seen and known as just for paying for all sins, for dealing with all sins, and giving such abundant mercy. So we look to Jesus and his sacrifice for us, and we say thank you. We say thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.